This morning we want to look at all of chapter 9, 2 Corinthians, only 15 verses. We will move through this at a bit of a clip. This is very practical material. It doesn't require huge theological explanation, but it's good to bring this to our attention. And chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians will bring to a close the instructions that God's Word gives us on giving. And not just giving, but giving in the way that God wants us to give. In fact, we have already looked at the ideas that giving is a gracious work that God has set forth from, you know, before we were saved, and that He expects us to live in. We are to live in the good works that we do. The work is assigned by God Himself in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We have already learned that giving is a matter of stewardship, where we practice faithful oversight over the resources that we have. It's also a matter of management, where we take some personal responsibility for how we use the resources that God has given to us. And then we've also seen that it requires discernment. In other words, that we make a wise investment of resources for profit. And here I'm not talking about simply for gaining more money, but for profit in the kingdom of God. And so as we come to this final chapter, chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, we really see a bit of a summary of the theology of giving. What does God say about giving? What should we know? And so I want to share with you this morning four principles for giving as we close out this line of teaching. We're going to look at the first five verses, and we're going to see that there are times when examples in giving actually need a little help. When you are called upon to be an example, how often don't you need a little help to get that example happening the way it should? We're going to look at the second part of verse 5 through verse 7, and we're going to see that Paul is going to mention three obstacles that give us trouble when we're supposed to be giving in a godly way. So we need to troubleshoot these three obstacles. Then we're going to look at verse 8 to the first part of verse 11. And we're going to see that God has a divine plan for our prosperity. And lo and behold, I'm going to become a prosperity preacher this morning. But nothing like the guy who's trying to sell you a $40 cube, where in the middle of the night you can push a button and hear his beautiful voice giving you inspiration. Nothing like that. And then for the fourth point this morning, we're going to look at the last bit of verse 11 through verse 15, and we're going to look at giving as it produces a spiritual benefit for God. Giving produces something that God wants. And so that is our passage for this morning. Like I said, we've got 15 verses. I got to move. That's the quickest intro I've done in a long time. Let me read for you the passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians. Now, wait a second. I thought Paul was boasting about the Macedonians to the Corinthians. Hey, it's going both ways. Namely, that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and that your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I have sent the brothers in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, and not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers so that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, and his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. And you will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. While they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. You know, if I didn't preach this and you've just read this 100 times, you would get great benefit from this passage. It is straightforward, it is simple, it is a great piece of God's word that comes to instructing us. But I want to start with this first point, when examples need some help. Remember back in chapter 8, verse 24, they had been challenged to become examples, sort of the last verse of chapter 8. It was time for the Corinthians to become examples because in the beginning of chapter 8, Paul had said that the Macedonians were examples for them. But then Paul kind of springs something on them because not only are they to become examples, he says, and I have already used you as examples. But when it comes to being an example, if somebody has to remind you of this reality, hey, remember, you are an example. Are you doing a good job or a poor job of exampling at that time? When you're doing a good job of being an example, nobody has to tell you anything because you're doing it. When you're not doing a good job of being an example, sometimes somebody needs to take you alongside and say, let me give you a little help. I think that's what Paul is saying in these opening verses of chapter 9, is that, you know what? Not only am I telling you to be an example, but I'm already using you as an example, and I want to give you a little help in being an example. By the way, how many of us don't need a little help in being an example? Unfortunately, when they give us a little help, that means we need to correct something in almost every case. But I like what Paul says as he begins. He says, for it is superfluous. I think that's the only time superfluous is used in the scripture. What does it mean to be superfluous? It actually means it's unnecessary. It's kind of like if you have a sixth toe on one foot. Not particularly necessary. Superfluous. But what Paul says is, I don't need to instruct you any more about the giving ministry for the saints. You don't need to know more. You need to do more. You ever had that? You know what? You're not short of information. You're not short of instruction. What you are short of is doing. It's time to do, and you know enough to do. So Paul says, I'm aware of things, for I know your readiness. If you remember back in chapter 8, verse 10, he said that you in Corinth were the first to begin this project a year ago, and you had great enthusiasm for it. Now, what happened in the year between their, you know, great start and enthusiasm for this raising of funds for the church at Jerusalem and the point where Paul says, I got to send guys to you to make sure it gets done? What's happened in between there? And that's where I would say that the false teachers have kind of created this animosity towards Paul. They've undercut him, they've attacked him, and all of a sudden there was a bit of a defection from Paul's apostleship and from his teaching. And during that time when there was this hostility towards Paul and the Corinthian church, obviously this gift was not being gathered, and now they needed to get back on track and get this done. He says, for I know of your readiness, of which I boast about you. Now, I know that Paul boasts about certain churches, but not so much do I think of Paul boasting about the Corinthian church. Even though they've got everything, they seem to be the problem church of all the churches. They're spiritually very immature. He says, I boast about you to whom? The Macedonians. Even though you haven't seemed to have gotten everything together the way you should, the Macedonians heard about your enthusiasm and willingness to be involved in this gift, and they just took that ball and ran with it. And they got it done in a remarkable way. They became the examples. But actually, the Corinthians' initial willingness was an example to the Macedonians. It says that Achaia. What is Achaia? Well, we live in a particular province. The name of this province is British Columbia. In the Roman Empire, there were many provinces. The churches of Thessalonica and Berea and Philippi lived in a province called Macedonia. Athens and Corinth lived in a province called Achaia. What Paul says here is that he has boasted that Achaia, the whole province of Achaia, where the lead church would have probably been the Corinthians, what has Paul boasted about? What's his confidence been? That you have been prepared since last year. I guess Paul wasn't expecting a defection in that year. Don't that he ever expected a defection, but it was a little bit surprising. And your zeal has stirred up most of them. So whether the Corinthians understand it or not, they have already served as positive influences and as positive examples. By the way, are we called to be examples? Oh yeah. If you're married, you're an example in your marriage. If you've got a family, you're an example in your family. If you live in a community, you're an example in the community. If you work, you're an example at work. And here, the Corinthians and those from Achaia have actually already been examples without them actually even understanding that they've been examples. I find it easier to be an example when I don't know I have to be an example. The problem is, what am I an example of at that point in time? There are times when, you know, people use it as an example, you're not even aware of it. But look what Paul says. This is where this whole idea of sometimes examples need a little help in being examples. Paul says, but I have sent the brothers. Now, who are the brothers? Well, we talked about this in the last passage. Who was Paul sending to Corinth? Number one, it was Titus. Then it's the guy I'm going to call the gospel brother. The brother who was, you know, well known for his work in the gospel. Then I'm going to use the other one, the trustworthy brother, or the diligent brother. So there were three men that Paul was sending to Corinth. But I have sent the brothers in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty. Oh, you need some help. So that, in this case, as I was saying, you might be prepared. Otherwise, if any of the Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, and not to speak of you, but certainly speaking of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. What's Paul concerned about? If you use someone as an example, what do you not want to happen? That they turn out to be a bad example. What's Paul saying to the Corinthians? I know your intention, and I know your sincerity of that intention a year ago, but you got to deliver on what you promised. And if I bring along Macedonians, and these Macedonians have just gone way over the top in the gathering of this particular offering. You see, it's interesting who has the real zeal. The zeal had stirred up the Macedonians. They were like the poor family. They got on board with this and they gave. What was Paul concerned about? You show up with these relatively poor Macedonians and they see the Corinthians, and if the Corinthian gift isn't what Paul said it was going to be, that looks really bad. And in an honor-shame culture, this would greatly embarrass the Corinthians. But never mind an honor-shame culture in the eyes of man. What about honor-shame in the eyes of the Lord? They had made the promise. They had had the enthusiasm, and now it needed to be done. So they needed a little bit of help. He says in verse 5, "So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift." You know, Paul has a way with words here. Let's put it this way. The Holy Spirit has a way with words here as he leads Paul. But I like the structure here. Your previously promised. Can you feel a little pressure coming on here? Bountiful gift. What's happening here? Sometimes, when it comes to doing the work of the Lord, we need a little help. Maybe that comes from a trusted Christian friend or a believing spouse. There's a little pressure here, but there's a review of what needs to be done. There's a little help here in bringing the intention of giving into the reality of a gift given. And folks, when it comes to giving, we never have to impress the human beings around us, but we do need to be faithful to the God who has already established and created these works of giving for us to do and has told us that we need to live according to the works that he's prepared in advance for us. Ephesians 2:10. You see, Corinth needed a little help to become the examples they were supposed to be, to spare them shame. Don't we all need a little help like that every once in a while? Just want to remind you of the opening verses of the letter from James. James chapter 1, verse 5. He says, "Does any of you lack wisdom?" In other words, is any of you struggling to get done what you're supposed to do? Let him ask of God, because God gives to all generously, and I like the next phrase, without reproach. If you need some help in getting this done, ask the Lord and he will help you and he won't chew you out for asking for help. Boy, our Father in heaven, as he works through his Son and as he works through the Holy Spirit, our Father knows what kind of help we need and he's a patient teacher. The beauty is that the Father is willing to teach us the same lessons over and over again until we finally get them. But we all need some help at times, especially in this whole idea of giving godly gifts as God has assigned us to give for God's work. Let's pick it up here at the bottom part of verse 5. Paul continues, he's talked about this previously promised bountiful gift. He says, "So that the same, this previously promised bountiful gift, would be ready as a bountiful gift." What's he looking for? He says, don't come up short on the gift. Now, why is Paul saying that? Was Paul getting a percentage of this gift? Sometimes people work hard because they're getting a cut. No, that's not the case here at all for Paul. Paul knows the depth of the need in Jerusalem. Paul knows the capacity of giving for the Corinthians. Paul knows the initial excitement and intention of the Corinthians. What does Paul want? He wants it to be ready as a bountiful gift, and Paul knows that the Macedonians, according to their ability, have produced a phenomenally bountiful gift. But here we're going to get into the idea of obstacles to giving. We're going to troubleshoot a few of these obstacles. Here we're going to get a troubleshooting guide, and there's three obstacles to giving that are mentioned here. We need to beware of these obstacles. We need to overcome these obstacles with the help of the Lord. That it would not be affected by covetousness. That's a big word, isn't it? When was the last time you used the word covetousness in a conversation? Probably unlikely. Have you ever used the word jealous? Okay, now you're getting into the idea of covetousness. You know what's interesting about covetousness is that there's a whole command in the Ten Commandments devoted to covetousness. And it tells us, do not be covetous. What does it say in the 10th command of the Ten Commandments? Do not covet your neighbor's house. Do not covet your neighbor's wife. Do not covet your neighbor's servants. Do not covet your neighbor's livestock. And do not covet anything your neighbor has. So there's an element of jealousy built into this, but there's a comparative element as well. Who are you comparing yourself with? Well, the guy next door, or the guy down the street, or your brother-in-law, or whoever else. Anybody that's within eyesight of you, and you are looking at what they have, and you're looking at what you have, and you're saying, I should have what they have. Now, when it comes to giving, you're asking yourself these questions. Well, what are others giving? Or, when I see what others are giving, did I give too much? Almost never do we ask, did I give too little? You see, the problem is that when it comes to giving of our resources and our money can easily become an idol. And therefore, you feel that you have the right to protect what is mine. Now, I think we've already discussed this, that everything we have is a gift from God. So we can't really lay this claim to, this is only mine. As the slaves of Jesus Christ, your slaves didn't actually possess anything in the ancient world. We do have things. And it's not bad to have things as long as you have the things and the things don't have you. In other words, as long as your possessions and your resources serve you and you don't serve your possessions and your resources. And that's quite a distinction there. You see, when you start looking at what others have and you compare yourself with them, you might get this very foolish idea. You know what? God made a mistake in what he gave them and what he gave me. Because he obviously gave them far too much and he obviously gave me far too little. What kind of thinking is that? Very unhealthy thinking. Very, very unhealthy thinking. Let me tell you, covetousness is an interesting blend. You take one part pure pride, you take another part pure selfishness, you take another part pure greed, you mix it together, and you look at what other people have, and you become coveting. You see, one of the things we need to do, ladies and gentlemen, and this applies to every one of us, is we need to take our eyes off what our neighbor has, and we need to put our eyes on what the Lord has given us. If you cannot be thankful for what you have, you will never be satisfied. If you're always looking at somebody else and saying, I want theirs, you will never be satisfied. In fact, that is totally ungodly, dangerous thinking. It will lead you on a path to destruction. You will never give God's way if you love your money and are jealous of others. That's why do not be covetous falls into the Ten. It's a primary command. The first thing that we need to overcome is this whole idea of covetousness. God knows what is best for you, and God has given what is best for you, and you may wonder about God's reasoning, but God is the all-knowing, all-wise, all-loving God, and we need to learn to trust him and to work with what he has given to us. First thing to be overcome is covetousness, this jealousy that destroys relationships with others and this jealousy that destroys our relationship with God because we put things ahead of God. The second obstacle to be overcome is stinginess. Now, for some of us here, we would call that frugality or good management. Look at the next thing we have here. Now, this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. This is sort of a saying about the stingy farmer and the stingy farmer is the poor farmer. If you are a farmer and you have 100 acres that you can sow seed into, grain seed, and you have enough seed to sow that whole 100 acres, do you sow 10 acres? Well, maybe the first morning. But by the end of the sowing season, if you're a sharp farmer, what do? You sow all 100 acres with all the seed you got. Why? Because if you only invest a little bit, what is your return going to be? A little bit. This is not rocket science. This is saying when you have the opportunity to sow, sow all you can. Why? Because a small investment guarantees a small return. And a larger investment guarantees what? Well, a lot of seed in the soil, but hopefully a larger return. Yeah, and the guys who are using seeds are going, well, it's not always that guaranteed. I understand that. But what is guaranteed is if you sow stingily, you will reap stingily. Normally, if you sow generously, you will reap more. What I want to take you to is that word bountiful. What is bountiful? Kind of lots and lots. Yeah, that's one way that I would look at that. But do you realize that this is actually the word for blessing? If you sow blessing, you will reap blessing. Do you understand what I'm saying here? If you see the sowing that you're doing as not only getting a blessing, but giving a blessing, guess what? The Lord of the universe says, if you sow blessings to others, you will receive what? Blessings. Do you want God's blessing? I find it interesting when I'm counseling people who are about to get married. Usually somewhere during the course of this, I ask them, would you like the blessing of the Lord in your married life? And they look at me and say, of course I want the blessing of the Lord in my married life. Then are you going to do what the Lord says you should do to receive a blessing? And there's obedience in this, there's wholeheartedness in this, there is true love and devotion to Christ in this, and there is the sense of being a blessing so that you might receive a blessing. The idea here is you need to honor God with your giving. What was happening? The Macedonians had taken up the challenge and the example of the Corinthians. And what had they done? They had gotten behind this and they had given generously or stingily. Remember when he talks about out of your deep poverty it welled up in rich generosity? You kind of say, hey, these things don't fit together. But yes, they do. Why? Because God enabled them. He had set this good work of giving for them, and they were living it, and God was providing it, and all of a sudden what you had was a blessing. And they were honoring God with their giving. And why can God say, if you give with blessing and with generosity in blessing, will you also receive a generous blessing? Why can God promise that? Because God is, starts with an S, O-V, can I spell after that? E-R, yeah, you got it, sovereign. God is sovereign. And the promise of God is what? When it comes to giving to his work, give with generosity, give as a blessing, and what will the Lord do? Is the Lord any man's debtor? Never. You will then receive a blessing. Now, some of you are saying, as long as I get to define what the blessings are. So I want to look a whole lot better than I look right now. I want to be a whole lot healthier than I am right now. I want to live a long, happy, trouble-free life. And I want all the money that I know what to do with and then some. By the way, do any of us ever put stipulations on the Lord on what he should give us? And even when the Lord gives us a blessing, he's not actually repaying us. Because he can say to us, just give generously because I'm God and I said so. But in the wonderful mercy and generosity of our God, he actually does recognize what we have done. The third obstacle we have to overcome is a sour attitude. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And you've noticed the last few weeks, I've actually referenced this verse a few times, and I keep saying a hilarious giver. That's because the Greek word here is hilaron. And it is the idea of a great privilege, a great delight, just a tremendous joy. You see, the sour attitude in giving is, well, I don't really want to give. You ever had that feeling? And I really feel forced when I have to give. This is not frugality. This is not good money management. This is cheap. And when we have an almighty, all-knowing, all-supplying, sovereign God, and he says that we should give, and he says you will not come out in poverty because you give, then we need to say, hey, this sounds like a good thing. And I'm not only going to give, but I'm going to give with a great, profound sense of delight. And I'm going to give with a great, profound sense of knowing that this pleases God, and that delights me, and that God has promised that he will make sure that I get what I need, and that delights me. And you know what? I don't have to be worried about grasping onto things that I can't even hold on to. You ever tried to grab a handful of water? Kind of feel that's the way it is with money these days. When there's no interest and you're trying to retire, it's a bit of like grabbing a handful of water. My trust better be in the Lord, not in what I have been able to skillfully set aside, because I haven't skillfully been able to set aside so much. But you know what? The Lord who has always cared for you and for me is the Lord who says, honor me with your money, and I will most certainly look after you. God loves a cheerful giver. We just cannot have a sour attitude with this. So there's three obstacles to godly giving. Number one, covetousness. Pride and selfishness and greed and envy. Folks, get these things out of your mind. Pray that the Lord would give you victory over these things, because these things wreck relationships and they wreck your life. Stinginess. Our God is astronomically generous with us. What are we doing pinching pennies? And a sour attitude. Don't you want to do what God loves? He wants you to give with delight and with joy in him. Time for the prosperity preacher to step up here. Verse 8. And God is able to make, now please pick up on all the superlatives in this verse. A superlative is something that's showing you a whole lot of stuff. It's big, it's multiplied. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. You see seven superlatives there? Don't miss this. The promise here is that God is able, and not only is God able, it is his intention to do this. What is his intention? To make all grace abound to you. Remember when we started this, we talked about giving as an act of grace or an expression of grace. Gracious giving. It's actually one of the gifts of the Spirit, the gift of giving. God is able to make how much grace? All grace. Abound. How much is abounding? A little bit or a lot? A whole lot. Abound to you, so that always, how often? All the time. Always having how much sufficiency? All sufficiency in how much? Everything. You may have an abundance. How much is an abundance? Loads. For every good deed. In other words, does God have an agenda to get these good works of giving done? If God has prepared these beforehand for those who are his children, do you think he's going to make it possible for his children to deliver on these works that God has prepared so that we might live according to this? Absolutely. Does that sound like prosperity? Folks, that doesn't say you're getting a personal jet. Doesn't say that you're going to have multiple mansions. Doesn't say that you're going to live like kings and queens right now. But it does say what? The God who expects you to give to his honor and his glory and according to his plan is the same God who's going to supply what you need, and you won't starve. I still love that story about the widow of Zarephath with her little jar of oil. And she fed the prophet every day for like 2 years. And what happened? That little half a jar of oil never ran out. Does not say the Lord gave her an oil refinery. Does not say he put a 1 million gallon tank on her property. But it does say that God proved himself faithful as she gave out of the little that she had, which was sort of for her and her son. And many people starved, but not the widow and her son. Why? Because the Lord had set this up as a good work for her to do, and he supplied what she needed. And just pick up on all those superlatives. Now, we get to verse 9. And verse 9 actually comes out of Psalm 112. Read this later. Psalm 112 is a prosperity psalm. It talks about how blessed is the man who does these things. How blessed is the man who knows righteousness from God and does these things. Part of that psalm says that he has scattered abroad and he gave to the poor and his righteousness endures forever. Now, if you're actually following the context of that psalm, that's not talking about the Lord, though that is true of the Lord, isn't it? Does the Lord scatter abroad, widely give? Does the Lord give to the poor? Does the Lord give righteousness that endures forever? Certainly he does. But this psalm, Psalm 112, is all about the blessed man. The one whom God has given godliness to. The one who has believed what the Lord has said, and that belief has been counted to him as righteousness. And here is the godly giver, and the godly giver is very generous, and because he's very generous, he scattered abroad and he gave to the poor. What does the Lord do? The Lord continually replenishes him and rewards him with what? Eternal righteousness. His righteousness endures forever. What is the mark of someone who has received righteousness from Christ? We are the generous ones because we understand how unbelievably, marvelously, miraculously God has been generous with us because we have received from Jesus, his Son, his own righteousness. So here you have the godly, blessed man prospering. But I think sometimes we fear that somehow giving will impoverish us. Now, the fact of the matter is, if you give, you got to let go of it. And if you give, you don't have it anymore. And if you give, you need to trust in the Lord that he will then supply what you need. It's all true. If we think that somehow we will become a poverty case because we have given generously, I have some questions. Number one, is God sovereign? Even when he says give. Secondly, is God wise? Thirdly, does God care? Fourthly, is God able to sustain us? And if you're wondering about that, go back to verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Is he able to sustain us? Oh, yeah. But God is also intentional in the way that he supplies us. Look at verse 10. Now he who supplies seed to the sower, and I would supply this, and seed for bread for food. In the ancient world, what did most of your diet consist of? Grain. I don't know what it was like to be gluten intolerant in the ancient world. But maybe those ancient grains had less gluten. Okay, I'm being facetious now. But if you lived in a place and you had no grain, you were in serious trouble because it made up at least 80 to 90% of your diet. And you made a distinction between what grain you had that was for seed and what grain you had that was for eating. Why do you not want to eat your seed grain? Because when it comes time to put your crop in, if you've eaten your seed grain, what do? you starve, because you'll finish that off and that's it. You never wanted to eat your seed grain. That meant you were in just abject poverty at that point in time. So you always kept it separate, the seed for sowing and the bread for food. But it says, now he who supplies the seed to the sower. By the way, why do we even have enough to invest so that we can live on the return? Because God has supplied it. And he supplies bread for food. Do you think God knows the difference? Go back to manna. How calculating was God in the giving of manna? Enough for the day, a double portion to carry you over the Sabbath. And if you gathered much, you didn't have too much. And if you gathered little, you didn't have too little. Wow! But the same God who knows the difference between seed and food, he will supply and multiply your seed for sowing, and he will increase the harvest of your righteousness. What's he saying there? God is a wise and caring God, and if he expects us to give, he will give us the wherewithal to give, while at the same time increasing our harvest of, and isn't it interesting, what does he say here? Righteousness. The whole idea of this passage is that giving God's way is an expression of being in the righteousness of God. And what does the Lord want us to do? He wants us to be able to give so that we can then, as Jesus said, do not store up for yourself treasure on this earth where it all comes to nothing. But store up for yourself what? Treasure in? Yeah, not in the Caribbean islands. Treasure in heaven. Why? Because treasure in heaven is God-given treasure, and treasure in heaven is eternal. And what does God want us to? He wants us to invest in his kingdom as he gives us the ability to invest in his kingdom. And to do that, that we will build up a harvest of righteousness. When we get to heaven, by the way, with our harvest of righteousness, what do we do with it? We turn to Jesus and we say, it's all because of you. And it gets laid before him. And he is glorified. And we are rewarded by seeing him glorified. What a wonderful thought that is. Verse 11 says, you will be enriched in everything for all generosity. Is this not prosperity? It's just not prosperity the way that some people are preaching prosperity. This is not a selfish prosperity. This is a self-sacrificing prosperity. This is not a godless prosperity. This is a God-honoring prosperity. This is not a it's all about me prosperity. This is a it's all about the people of God prosperity. And yet the promise is that you will not be impoverished. You will have what you need, and far beyond that, you will be enriched. And the last point this morning comes from the idea of giving helps to produce a spiritual benefit for God. What does God need from us? What does God want from us? We're created in God's image. What does God want from us? That we reflect who he is and we give him glory and honor and praise and obedience. And this is what God looks for from his people. Giving to produce a spiritual benefit for God. Look at the second part of verse 11. It's talking about how you'll be enriched in everything for all generosity, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. Now, when it comes down to it, what can human beings produce that is truly valuable? And you would say, well, from this world's perspective, bread and medicine and good technology and goodwill towards men. Okay, but that's temporary stuff. What can human beings produce that actually has eternal value? Now, the first one is thanksgiving to God. Because the thanksgiving we give to God, even on this earth, pays dividends far out into the future. It is producing thanksgiving to God for the ministry of this service, that this gracious giving is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints. Now, it is doing that, and it has a good practical, immediate application. Was it edifying for the church to share generosity with those who had need? Absolutely. It is important to fully supply the needs of the saints. But look at what verse 12 says. But is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Thanksgiving to God is something that we produce that is so important, but what we want to do is magnify how many thanksgiving sources there are. Let's get more people thankful so that God is even more thanked. That it's overflowing. That's one of those superlative words. Is that a little bit of thankfulness or a lot of thankfulness? That's like a tsunami of thankfulness. Through many thanksgivings to God. The first way that we produce a spiritual benefit for God is that our giving should multiply thanks to our God. The second way is in verse 13. Because of the proof given by this ministry. In other words, when they see the gospel at work in you. And part of the gospel is that we love God by caring for his people. When they see the proof of this given by this ministry, they will then do what for God? They will glorify God. So we've got thanksgiving as the first thing we produce. Glory to God is the second thing we produce. And why are they glorifying God? Because there will be tangible evidence of your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. The Corinthians professed to know Jesus. The Corinthians professed to be the ones who would receive the gospel. You know what? If they then obeyed the gospel, it was proof that this was true. There are many who profess to know God, but there is no evidence to back up that profession. For the obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. And for the generosity of your contribution to them and to all. Because when you give to help the other saints, what do the other saints do? What are they supposed to do? Then they take up the challenge and the responsibility, and they also give to help the others, and they keep going and they keep going. Within the church, there should be a responsible. Let me keep emphasizing that. Giving and receiving of help. We don't help those who are trying to take advantage of us. We help those who are responsible because the gospel proclaims responsibility. We can't save ourselves, but when we are new creatures in Christ, we need to live as new creatures in Christ. The second thing that it produces is this glory to God. Glory for the obedience and glory for the generosity and the giving. And then giving is to also strengthen the bond between believers because it honors God and it honors God's family. Verse 14 says, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. They also, by prayer on your behalf. So what's happening here? There is a sense of prayer that is producing more prayer. That they yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. There's a sense in which there is great praise in this. And they praise God because of you, and you praise God because you were able to help them. And what happens is we keep focusing more and more on God's grace, and we see the bounds of God's grace stretching farther and farther. And God is glorified in all this. And we close this passage with a simple benediction. We're not done the letter yet, but we're done this section on giving. And the benediction is, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Who's the indescribable gift? It wasn't the gift from the Macedonians, and it wasn't the gift from the Corinthians. There's only one who gets described this way. Who is the indescribable gift? Jesus. This refers to Jesus because Christ himself is set forth by God the Father as the ultimate pattern for giving. Remember, we already looked at this, the ultimate example of Jesus. The indescribable gift is the most selfless of all gifts. Jesus gave up himself. It is the most generous of all gifts when God leaves his rightful place in heaven and empties himself to become a man. It is loving because there's no greater gift than when Jesus lays down his life for his people. And it is God-honoring, for the Father said, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." So, based on those 4 points, 4 questions, do we need a little help in our example of giving? Simple answer is yes. Lord, help us to understand what you want us to do, what you've provided for us to do it with, and get us to do it. A little help in the example. Secondly, are we aware of the obstacles to giving? Do we give ourselves first to the Lord and then to the work? Do we understand that God intends to make us prosperous so that we can grow in generosity? And finally, do we seek to benefit God in the way that we give? Is our intention in giving that God would receive all the thanks, that God would receive all the glory, that God would receive all the praise, and that we would follow Jesus? And in that way, we produce the benefit that the Lord is looking for. For he is worthy of all praise and thanks and recognition. And he holds his Son up in the most exalted place for us all to see. I trust this has been a useful exercise for us to go through this instruction on giving.